Our study tonight is out of Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43, God's careful preparation of Peter to reach Gentiles. The book of Acts explains the orderly and sovereignly directed progress of the kingdom message from Jews to Gentiles and from Jerusalem to Rome. Accordingly, we can learn much about aligning our ministry efforts with God's sovereign work from studying the early church era as it is presented in this book. The book of Acts. Well, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 43 shows God carefully working to start to prepare the Orthodox Hebrew Peter to disciple Gentiles, and that would involve a huge religious and cultural stretch for Peter. And so we view the passage for our insight. I'd like to read the verses and then we'll look at them. Acts 9, 32 to 43. It came to pass, as Peter passed through all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. This is modern Lod. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy, or he is paralyzed. And Peter said unto Aeneas, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise and make your bed. And he rose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she had done. It came to pass in those days that she became ill and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was close to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made, while she was with him. But Peter put them all out and kneeled down and prayed. And turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one who was named Simon, a tanner. Fascinating. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus had predicted that he would give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to Peter, that Peter might open the kingdom to other people. And this promise was partly fulfilled in Peter's opening the kingdom to other Hebrews on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 1 to 41. You'll recall he preached, and many Jews came to the Lord at that particular time. And then later, in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 and verse 25, half-Jewish Samaritans. The Samaritans had already believed through the ministry of Philip, but they hadn't received the Spirit, and that was by God's design because he was trying to show who now is included in the church. So they sent Peter and John to Samaria, and they laid their hands on these people. They received the Holy Spirit. They start speaking in tongues. So now everybody knows for sure that Samaritans, who were half-blooded Jews, belong to the church just like full-blooded Jews. But God is getting ready to get Peter to open the door to one more group of people, Gentiles. Problem. Peter is an Orthodox Jew. Orthodox Jews had no dealings with Gentiles. They would not go into a Gentile's house. They would not eat with Gentiles. So they had a real strict ruling in regards to that. It's interesting, when Jesus is recorded going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there were other towns in Israel at the time that were actually of Hellenized Jews. These are Jews that developed Greek culture. Jesus did not go to those towns. He went only to the towns where there were Orthodox Jews, because he viewed them as the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So this was quite a stretch for Peter, but the Lord wanted him to reach these people. So Peter is an Orthodox Hebrew. He'd been reared in the first century Israel. To open the kingdom to Gentiles would be a huge stretch for him, because it had always been unlawful for him and his upbringing and lifestyle to keep company with a Gentile, or even to enter a Gentile's house. Now, accordingly, Acts 9:32 to 43 shows how God very carefully began to prepare Peter to evangelize Gentiles, removing the former obstacles in his Orthodox Hebrew background that he might fulfill God's calling. Now, this is very different from what would happen in many evangelical circles today. Many evangelical circles today would say, Peter, you just have to stretch yourself, put all your taboos aside and go out there and just go to Gentiles, go into their house, eat with them. You're just going to have to stretch. But that's not the way I see God working even in the early church. If there's a man who's been raised in a certain realm, God does not stretch him. I remember one time people came to Jesus asking about John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer would fast where Jesus' disciples would eat and they would drink the wines and whatnot. And Jesus was asked about that. And Jesus said, well, you don't take a new patch and sew it on an old garment, because if you do that, you'll tear the garment and the latter tear will be worse. In other words, John is from the old school. He was raised like the godly people, and they fasted a lot, even though the scripture didn't command it. And so he said, you're not going to take John and stretch him. You're going to tear him. You're going to actually do more damage to him. So Jesus was very sensitive to the fact that John had been raised old school. So you just don't push the guy too far. So let's see how God worked with Peter. God strongly confirmed that Peter's ministry was of the Lord by way of two very great miracles in verses 32 to 42. After Peter had returned from ministering in Samaria in Acts 8:25, he was involved in traveling around Judea, and he eventually ended up in Lydia, which is modern Lod, in partly Gentile territory down near the seacoast. Incidentally, I think Lod is just north of the international airport that Israel has down in that area. We flew into Israel one time when we were touring, the last time home from Africa, and I remember using that airport when we took off in El Al, which is the Jewish airlines, Israeli airlines. They had only 7 passengers, so we got to go up into the cockpit with a pilot, and he showed us around. We were a bunch of kids at the time. We could do that. Different than today. Today they wouldn't let you in the cockpit at all because of terrorism, but we got to go up there. It's neat. Well, Peter there met a paralytic named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years, so Peter healed him in the name of Jesus Christ, and that led many people in that area to turn to the Lord. In the nearby city of Joppa, which is actually a seacoast town, a dear Christian woman named Dorcas, who had performed many good works, became ill and died. And her associates prepared her body for burial. Incidentally, in a lot of, especially Baptist churches today, you'll have what is known as a Dorcas circle. And these ladies get together and they sew. They make clothes for people who are poor. Sometimes they get things together for missionaries. So it's a Dorcas circle. I had one in my own home church in California, Chico, California, years ago. Well, the believers at Joppa sent for Peter, asking him to come quickly to rectify the situation, even though she had died. Now, what's interesting is that absolutely no one in the early church had yet been recorded as having been raised from the dead. The last one who had raised anybody from the dead was Jesus, and of course, Jesus himself had risen from the dead. But up to this point, not one of the apostles is seen as raising anybody from the dead. So this is kind of a stretch for these people to believe that Peter would actually do this or could actually do it. But they were very hopeful that he could and would, and they thought, well, maybe God would raise this woman because she had been such a godly woman and she had ministered to raise, to do so many things for other people. So Peter raised her. He went in, he knelt down, he prayed, and he told her, Tabitha, I say unto you, arise, which is Aramaic. And she rose from the dead. She sat up, so he took her hand and helped her up, and then he presented her to the believers, and that, of course, led many people to believe in Christ. Now, this is a very strong confirmation of Peter's ministry. Here he is. He's raising someone from the dead. But notice, this is happening in a territory. This is down near the seacoast, and there are a lot of Gentiles down there. That's very unusual for God to have such a very powerful miracle being performed amongst Gentiles. He's giving a strong hint here to Peter that he's very interested in having him reach out to the Gentiles. Well, Lydda was in the plain of Sharon, and Joppa was that was near Lydda, laid right along the seacoast in the same plain. The plain of Sharon runs about 50 miles from Gaza all the way up the seacoast there. It's a smooth seacoast there of Palestine to this day. So both cities in that area had a significant Gentile population. So this first recorded miracle of Peter's raising a woman from the dead, as important as it was, occurred in an area where many Gentiles lived, indicating that God had a very strong desire to use Peter to reach Gentiles. And then finally, God used Peter's long stay at Simon the Tanner's house to prepare him to reach Gentiles. A lot of times people miss this one. But after Peter raised Dorcas from the dead, he stayed many days, the section that the passage says, verse 43, many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. And we find out later that Simon's house is actually right on the seacoast itself. Now, a tanner is someone who dealt with dead animals, because he would skin the animals, he'd prepare the skins, he was preparing for the leather market, selling it. And as a result of this, tanners were considered to be ceremonially unclean because they were constantly in contact with the skins of dead animals. And if he was an unclean man, if he touched pots and pans, or if he cooked and everything, the things that he touched and the utensils that he used, they would be considered ceremonially unclean as well. Guess what? That makes Peter unclean. So Peter for many days is unclean. And it's not bothering him because apparently he's had some training in the law that he's no longer under the law. So this is a bit of a stretch for him, but he's going ahead and he's going along with this. He understands, even though he's an Orthodox Jew, that he's not really fully under the law. Now he has to be persuaded about this when it comes to Gentiles, and that's going to be a stretch, but nevertheless, God's working with him. So this experience opened the door for the Lord to begin to teach Peter that just as he was no longer under the Mosaic law and thus free from its ceremonial restrictions regarding contacting dead animals, neither was he under the law's restrictions regarding the contact of Gentiles. And the argument is very powerful here. If it's all right to be in contact with dead animals, it's certainly all right to be in contact with live people who are Gentiles. But to prepare the Orthodox Peter, Hebrew, to contact and disciple Gentiles that he had been reared under the Mosaic law to avoid, God confirmed his ministry by two great miracles, where there were many Gentiles who came to Christ, and God led Peter to stay many days in a ceremonially unclean tanner's house where he became more comfortable not living under the rules of the law, and that helped to prepare him for evangelizing Gentiles. Now, God has to use another step. God, in the next chapter, is going to give him a vision, and we'll get into that next week. And it's a vision that happens three times. The number three is very important for Peter in his background, how the Lord leads him. We'll get into that as well. But the Lord's softening him up. He's beginning to teach Peter to relax the old taboos that he was under. So an application, if God wants us to be involved in a ministry that stretches us beyond what our backgrounds would normally comfortably let us do, he will carefully lead and encourage us into such a ministry. So we must not let ourselves be pressured by others into a ministry that conflicts with our backgrounds, but let God carefully lead. After the worship service this morning, one of our longtime attenders came to me, and he was really bothered by the fact that the leftists are right now trying to do away with Mother's Day and replace it with Birthing Parent Day. All right? Whoopee. And he was really upset about this, and I said, well, we're not going to do away with Mother's Day at Nepog Church. We'll call Mother's Day from now on until the rapture, then some, okay? But he was really bothered by this. And then I got to thinking later, what are they going to do with Father's Day? Is that begetting Parents Day? I mean, where does this end? Who knows where it ends? And I shared with him, you know, the whole motive behind changing the name is very wrong, because it's this gender-neutral mentality that is being pushed on people, which is very godless. And that in and of itself makes it wrong for us to change Mother's Day. It's the underlying purpose behind changing the name itself is wrong. Now, on the other hand, I got to thinking about this too. When I first came to Nipog Church, someone said, "Well, it's Mother's Day, Pastor. You need to have a Mother's Day sermon and preach to mothers. And on Father's Day, you have a Father's Day sermon preach to fathers. On Children's Day, you have the children preach to children." And I never saw in the Word of God where I should have a Mother's Day sermon and a Father's Day sermon and a Children's Day sermon. Never saw it. So I didn't do that. And one lady came to me, she said, "It's very refreshing, Pastor, that you don't preach on us mothers on Mother's Day. We get enough preaching at." So I said, "Okay, don't worry about it." But in a situation like that, it's not a negative cultural thing for me not to have to preach about mothers on Mother's Day or fathers on Father's Day, but just to go ahead and minister as we do. On Christmas, I've chosen, because Christmas is a big time of the year, and also Christmas is an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. I do take the month of December out, and I do have a series of messages on that because that happens to fit very, very closely with the Word of God and the intent of the Word of God. If we get into a passage as we're going through the Word of God that deals with mothers, we'll deal with it. Or with fathers or children, hey, we'll deal with that. I can think of Ephesians 5. 18 all the way to chapter 6, verse 3 or 4, which deals with wives and husbands, deals with parents, children. When we come to that, whether it's a Sunday school lesson or eventually in our trek through the Bible in the morning services, we'll cover that. But we don't want to make it something that we're bound to outside of the Word of God. So the bottom line is we need to follow the intent of Scripture and the goal of Scripture. We shouldn't be bound to that which is sinful on the one hand, and the other hand, we shouldn't be bound to that which is legalistic. So we need to be very careful not to let ourselves be pressured. We also need to keep from pressuring other people. I've learned at Nipog Church, we come from a wide variety of heritages in our church. I wasn't raised in the Roman Catholic background, but approximately half of our people are former Roman Catholics, and I find I have to be pretty sensitive to that because a lot of cultural stuff is imbued within the theology that they have as well. So you have to be aware of that. But at the same time, you never give ground. You always make sure that you're sticking to the Word of God. But it takes a while. For example, I've never pushed baptism. I have two people, incidentally, that have been passed for baptism coming up the 31st, but anyway. Because a lot of people in the Catholic background, baptism, they were baptized as infants, and that's something that was a negative thing for them because they thought that that was a means of salvation. So I don't push it. I wait and I say, okay, when you understand what it's believer's baptism, and you understand it, and you want to be baptized, I'll be very, very eager to baptize you, but I'm not going to push you on that because I don't want you to be hung up. And we've had people who have been hung up on that. They just have shied away from baptism because they were baptized as infants, and they know that's a wrong gospel. So we have to be careful, and we have to go slowly and let God break people in, and God needs to break us in. We shouldn't overstretch things. There's a reason why we have the background that we have and why God wants us to minister the way we must minister, but we're fragile. Everybody's fragile, so we have to be careful in how we relate with one another.